From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins. Sitting in today for Tony is our own Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for Family Research Council.
Good Thursday afternoon to you. I am Sarah Perry, sitting in with you on this 23rd of July, 2020. Coming up on today's edition of Washington Watch, the U.S. has ordered China to close its consulate in Houston, Texas by Friday, a move described as political provocation by Beijing. U.S. Secretary of State Mike Pompeo said that the decision was taken because China was stealing intellectual property. China's foreign ministry condemned the move on Twitter, saying its embassy in Washington had received death threats and vowing in the same breath to retaliate against the U.S. I'll have Helen Raleigh, immigration fellow at Colorado Christian University's Centennial Institute, on the U.S.'s tough talk and tougher actions on China. In my second block, we'll continue our discussions on China with Bob Fu, FRC's Senior Fellow for International Religious Freedom and the founder and president of China Aid Association. We'll talk about how a well-known house church in China's Fujian province was raided yesterday by hundreds of PSB officers and paramilitary police, and how the CCP is moving ever closer to banning peaceful worship, even in private homes. At the bottom of the hour, the American Bible Society has released its 10th annual State of the Bible survey, showing how COVID-19 has impacted religion and scripture engagement. Are we spending more or less time in the Word during the pandemic? I'll have Dr. John Plake, Director of Ministry Intelligence at American Bible Society, with some answers. And in my last block, Catherine Gorka, Director of Civil Society and the American Dialogue at the Heritage Foundation's Fulner Institute, will join me on her recent op-ed, Standing Up to Wokeness and the Intolerance of the Mob. What does Portland have to do with education? Well, stay tuned and you'll find out. And for those of you who have already had the Stand Firm app on your phones, make sure it's the updated version. We've rebuilt it. You can find it in your smartphone's app store. And that way you can take Washington Watch with you wherever you go.
We are setting out clear expectations for how the Chinese Communist Party is going to behave. And when they don't, we're going to take actions that protect the American people, protect our security, our national security, and also protect our economy and jobs. That's the actions that you're seeing taken by President Trump. We'll continue to engage in those.
According to Senate Intelligence Committee Acting Chairman Mark Rubio, the Chinese consulate in Houston, which has been ordered by the U.S. to close, was a massive spy center for the Chinese Communist Party, the CCP. Senator Rubio went on to state, quote, China's consulate in Houston is not a diplomatic facility. It is the central node of the Communist Party's vast network of spies and influence operations in the U.S. Now that building must close and the spies have 72 hours to leave or face arrest, end quote. And in an almost cinematic response, individuals, presumably from within the consulate, were filmed burning documents in the courtyard. This administration has gotten tough on China and broken tradition with predecessors in setting a clear expectation of how they expect the CCP to behave. And my next guest says the U.S. has only just begun. Joining me now is Helen Raleigh, a senior contributor to The Federalist, owner of Red Meadow Advisors, and an immigration policy fellow at Colorado Christian University's Centennial Institute. Helen, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you for having me, Sarah.
So I have to say that the closure of the Chinese consulate is a significant diplomatic effort, a significant escalation in previous U.S.-Chinese relationships. How do you think that this closure is going to impact our relationship with China going forward?
Well, as you mentioned in your introduction, this is a very provocative step that has been taken by the current the Trump administration. The Trump administration has stepped up, giving punitive pressures to the Chinese government, and this is the most significant step. Usually, when this step is taken, which Beijing vowed it's going to retaliate. So, a likely action by Beijing will be to close a similar consulate in U.S. consulate in China, and then the ball will be kicked back to the United States. That what's our next next move. This could really lead to a significant downgrade of the diplomatic relationship between the two countries. So it is a very significant step, and it casts a lot of a cloud on where the diplomatic relationship of the two countries is going.
So this has come on the heels of an indictment of two Chinese nationals for decades-long cyber espionage, in which they were accused of stealing information on weapons designs, drug information, mm-hmm. software source code, personal data. I mean, truly, Helen, this is like something out of a spy novel, except we, the American people, have been ultimately paying the price. It gives you more of a complete picture about how infiltrating the Chinese campaign is. Is this at all related to what we see now going on in San Francisco, where there are biology researchers being harbored?
It's definitely related. I don't think those two events, the charge of the two Chinese hackers, the case that you mentioned, came out on the same day as when the United States ordered the Houston consulate to be shut down. So I don't think it's a sheer coincidence those two things happened. Although the current administration has been very quiet and vague about exactly what the link is, other than when you quoted Senator Marco Rubio mentioned that the Houston consulate has been acted as the epicenter for spying activities and the influence center spreading propagandas on behalf of the CCP. So I think in the coming days, we will hear more, but definitely, as I mentioned earlier, closing down a consulate, the China has only five consulates in the United States. Mm-hmm. So closing a country's consulate is a very, very big move. I'm sure the current administration has some significant case and information they haven't shared with us yet, but there's got to be something really, really significant leads them to decide that right now is a good time. They must have, they must have to close the consulate. So I think in the coming days we'll find out more. But for now, we're not sure.
So the Chinese consulate in San Francisco is harboring, as I mentioned before, a biology researcher who falsely denied connections to the Chinese military so that they could get a visa and gain access to the country, according to documents that have just recently been filed by the FBI. Closing one consulate is an extraordinary measure. Is there any sense about whether or not the administration, as far as what you've seen, because this is an administration that's mm-hmm. really performed some tough actions, is there any indication they might rise to the level of closing a secondary consulate?
I think it might. Like you said, this administration is really taking actions, increasing pressures against China, basically taking the whole of the government approach. The whole of government approach basically means it's not just about a foreign policy, it's not just about economic policy, but it's about all policies in reaction to try to address China's historical as well as the current aggressions against the United States, as well as the United States allies, as well as China's neighbors and the Near East territories in the South China Sea, Hong Kong, Taiwan. So what this administration tried to do is try to correct a historical wrong, which mm-hmm. is this fantasy, this wishful thinking that if the rest of the world embraced the CCP into the liberal world order, and as the China opens up economy, it will become more liberalized in its political system, which in the last four decades show that hasn't happened. And so the current administration is really trying to address those historical wrongs, to try to deal with the CCP as who they really is, be realistic. So it sounds very the actions the current administration has taken sounds very provocative mm-hmm. As a whole, but at the same time, many of them are really long overdue. So they are the only ones that the Trump administration so far is the only one has taken this necessary step. And you can even see there's an international united front is building following mm-hmm. the lead of United States. You look at the United Kingdom just, declined Huawei to build their 5G network. So you see there's a united front building to support the United States leadership in this regard.
Richard Grenell, who was acting director of U.S. National Intelligence, said, listen, this is a smart strategy. It's called the escalation strategy for a reason. And what you're trying to do, almost as if you're disciplining a petulant child, is to essentially reward good behavior and punish bad behavior. And this is an administration, as we've both laid out, and you have a great piece at The Federalist. I encourage our listeners to read it. That is really a fabulous catalog of how tough this administration has been on China. It's an appropriate response, but there are some people, this is an election year, the stakes are very high, who believe this might be some kind of a political gambit. Do you believe that this is more stunt than true policy initiative? What's your take?
I think there's probably an element of both. Yes, it's the election year. The President Trump has always been very tough on China. If you remember back in 2016, during his first election campaign, that he was very tough on China. Mm-hmm. So there's definitely an element of a re-election campaign. But I also think people who insist if that's the only driver really misunderstood where this administration, the makeup of this administration. President Trump, from day one, he's associated himself, surrounded himself with China hawks, people who have been advocated to take a tougher stand on China for a long time, but were ignored by previous administrations. But President Trump has surrounded himself with those China hawks since day one of his administration. So even though in the past, during a trade negotiation with China, President Trump was very reluctant to criticizing CCP's leader, Xi Jinping. But if you look at his policies, the trade talk is almost like what we're seeing now. During the trade negotiation, he was pounding on increasing tariffs after tariffs, giving very tough talk. Eventually, China basically ran out of ammunition to retaliate. So they finally reached a very, very good trade, phase one trade agreement.
So really what we've seen here is sort of an exploration of the massive imbalances of power that have taken place that have built up ultimately over decades of sort of passive resistance to China, as opposed to, as you said, hawkish policy advisors who have been encouraging the president to be strong on China for a multitude of different reasons, not the least of which is their claim to the China Sea, their claim to Hong Kong, the response to the coronavirus pandemic. The list goes on and on, not to mention some of the human rights abuses like the incarceration of Uyghurs that we see, or the persecution of minority religions. It really is refreshing to see a president who is willing to once and for all put his foot down for the good of America. Helen Rolley has been my guest in this segment. What a great expert perspective from somebody who herself has immigrated from China. Coming up, we've got new video out that has emerged of a well-known house church in China being raided by paramilitary police. And we'll get an update on that situation as well in Hong Kong from FRC's Senior Fellow for International Religious Freedom and the founder and president of China Aid Association, Bob Fu. Stick around. We'll be right back on Washington Watch.
Masculinity in America has never been under attack the way it is today. We've reached the point where the term itself is considered toxic or offensive to many. The consistent message in our nation is that masculinity by nature is bad and is the root cause of many of the problems plaguing our society. From his experience as a military combat officer and ordained minister of the gospel, Lieutenant General William Boykin has seen and dealt with firsthand the breakdown of leadership in our nation by the lack of godly men living lives of biblical purpose. In his latest book, Man to Man, Rediscovering Masculinity in a Challenging World, he addresses the essential elements of manhood as a provider, an instructor, a defender, a battle buddy, and a chaplain, and explains how to personally develop these traits and pass them to the next generation. Get your copy today of Man to Man, wherever books are sold.
Absent fathers, distracted fathers, and angry fathers have created a vacuum of the soul in the lives of many children. Pornography is epidemic, affecting the male brain, isolating his heart, and degrading women who long to be cherished. Confusion and even skepticism about marriage run rampant, especially in our younger generations. Selfishness among men has led to broken homes and a trail littered with broken hearts, including their own. Where can you turn to find the solutions to these problems? Leadership and Love, A Tale of Two Fathers, is a new publication from Family Research Council that takes a look at two men, Joshua and the father of the prodigal son, as strong examples of leadership and love. It also weaves in an understanding of attachment science to underscore the needs of children, which need to be met to become emotionally healthy and spiritually strong. Visit frc.org/fathers to learn more.
In today's culture, it can be difficult for men to navigate what it means to be a man and to find clear models of masculinity and manhood. There are many competing ideas out there and even confusion around the basic concepts of gender and sex. Where can boys, young men, husbands, and fathers find a model of manhood, leadership, and strength in today's culture of confusion? This is Tony Perkins inviting you to join me at a Stand Courageous Men's Conference led by men who are seasoned, compassionate leaders who understand the issues of the day. These issues will invest in unpacking our role as defenders, providers, instructors, and battle buddies so that men can have generational influence as a chaplain inside and outside the home. Join us at one of our upcoming events in Texas, Louisiana, Florida, or Virginia. Learn more about Stand Courageous and find an event near you at StandCourageous.com. That's StandCourageous.com. StandCourageous.com.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Boy, we have so many fast-breaking developments on China and on Hong Kong, and what a great segment this will be. We had a talk with Helen Raleigh, who is an international policy fellow at Colorado Christian University, and we get this segment to talk a little bit about the perspective of the individuals living under the autocratic rule of the CCP. But I will say this, that as of right now, we are hearing that the Houston consulate is refusing to commit to closing despite U.S. direct demand, which is a direct contravention of the statement from the Secretary of State. So we will be following that breaking situation very closely. But I'm excited to talk to my new guest because he is a man who fully understands what it is like to live under Chinese Communist Party rule. New video has just emerged of well-known house churches in China coming under attack by paramilitary police. Now, these are peaceful worshipers who actually purchased the first floor of an apartment building complex so that they could each leave their apartments and come together in peaceful, quiet worship every Sunday. But this is, it's par for the course in China to break up peaceful worship with paramilitary police. Human rights abuses continuing. Hong Kong's made a desperate plea for freedom, which has escalated, and China's response to minorities, Christians, and dissidents is all the same. Joining me now with details is FRC's Senior Fellow for International Religious Freedom and the founder and president of China Aid Association, Bob Fu. Bob, welcome back.
Thank you, Sarah, for having me again.
So talk to me about why this particular house church, and it is a fairly well-known evangelical house church, why this particular house church is continuing to come under attack.
Yes, Sarah. This church called Xinguan Church, located in the southeast of China, famous city called Xiamen City, Fujian Province, which is one of the mission hubs in the early 19th century when the Protestant missionaries was, basically allowed to take the gospel into China. Wow. In the first place. So that city is very significant. This church has existed for decades and with hundreds of members, believers, and sent missionaries even to other countries. And, but we are declared as illegal house church, as you know. The government treats anybody who is not submit to its Communist Party's ideology and absolute control and loyal to the Communist Party leader Xi Jinping as illegal religious gatherings. And so they were, we had been under attack in the past few months, and with physical violence, beating up you know, Christian believers in their own homes, and with hammers, with iron stakes, basically destroy their homes, basically, you know, because they are worshiping in their own homes. And this is just happened, the third attack just occurred on July 22nd. And you have seen on the video showing you those hundreds of paramilitary police just broke into their homes by, you know, breaking their locks of the door, and with the you know, brothers and sisters were crying inside, and then violently knocked down the believers and took them away and under detention. I mean, this is, of course, shows a major escalation because of religious persecution. Because in the past, there were just back to even 5 years ago, the house church, you know, peaceful worshipers, yes, you know, in their own homes were, you know, tolerated. I mean, they were still do not, I mean, do not having their legal status. But they are at least tolerated for the existence. But now, all over China, I mean, this is just the tip of the iceberg. Those house churches, as long as they're not pledged their absolute allegiance and preaching a political sermon on the pulpit to the loyalty of Communist Party leader Xi Jinping, they are going to be destroyed violently, like this church has been receiving.
So they've been deemed an illegal religious organization. This is the third crackdown on this particular individual church. Obviously now it's risen to the level of targeting individuals worshiping privately, not even in public spaces, but worshiping privately behind closed doors. This brings me to the concept of Hong Kong, which is something I want to get your take on. We are hearing that there is now a threat to withdraw the recognition of British national overseas passports held by residents of Hong Kong. China saying, we are going to retaliate. I have to tell you, it makes my skin crawl to hear this. What are you hearing on the ground there in Hong Kong about where the situation stands?
Yes, Sarah, what's happening in Hong Kong after July 1st, when the Communist Party imposed this so-called Hong Kong national security law by basically imprisoning, I mean, threatening to imprison from 3 years minimum to life in prison if you are deemed as a national security threat of so-called secessionism, terrorism, subversion of state power, or so-called collusion with foreign forces. Like you and I are talking about Hong Kong, supporting, yes, Hong Kong's freedom, is punishable according to this law. It applies to anybody, anywhere in the world. And now, of course, the British government opened their arm as a way to support this Hong Kong, their overseas citizens, and it's called BNO passport holders, which is about 400,000. And now Chinese Communist Party threatened to revoke their passports and be refused to let them go travel.
Bob Fu has been my guest this segment. Always new developments on the Chinese front. Particularly pray for those Christians who were affected by the raids, and they were broken up physically and violently by paramilitary forces and the CCP. We're going to look next at how COVID-19 has impacted religion and scriptural engagement with the Director of Ministry Intelligence at the American Bible Society, Dr. John Blake, right after this on Washington Watch. Thank you.
Do Christians have a biblical obligation to participate in government? Do Christians have a duty to vote? And if so, what principles should inform them while casting their ballots? How should pastors think about politics, and how can they shepherd their congregations well during an election season? The gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for all areas of our life, including politics. Christians must be prepared to grapple with the moral issues of our day, the reality of our two-party system, and follow our Christian convictions to their logical end by voting for candidates that support clear biblical values. Family Research Council has partnered with 21 state family policy councils for a new edition of Biblical Principles for Political Engagement. This booklet provides biblical wisdom and clear answers to pivotal questions to help you navigate the political landscape. This publication exists to facilitate careful thinking about issues and encourage God-honoring political engagement that filters all issues and candidates through a biblical worldview. To read the full publication, visit frc.org/engage.
Not so long ago, sex education in public schools involved learning about human growth and development and listening to advice on how to be careful, respect others, and save sex for marriage. Things are very different today. Parents have two main concerns about sex ed: that it sexualizes children and that it's loaded with LGBTQ indoctrination. Family Research Council has released a new resource to address this issue titled Sex Education in Public Schools: Sexualization of Children and LGBT Indoctrination. This resource reveals troubling examples of the agenda-driven content being pushed in modern sex ed and exposes the powerful organizations behind it all. Finally, it offers some action steps for parents to consider in their fight to protect the health and innocence of their children. For more information about sex education in public schools and to view this resource, visit frc.org/sexeducation. That's frc.org/sexeducation.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I am Sarah Perry. It is Thursday, July 23rd, 2020. A reminder for those of you listening online, TonyPerkins.com, as you know, is our podcast website. You can find resources and links, and you'll particularly want to check out the two-year Bible reading plan that we've got online at TonyPerkins.com, or you can follow frc.org/Bible. Why the Bible reading plan in particular? Well, I'm going to talk to someone next from the American Bible Society. They've released their 10th annual State of the Bible survey, and the results are a cross-section of how COVID-19 has impacted religion and scriptural engagement. And unfortunately, the outcome of this survey isn't necessarily a positive one. Joining me now to discuss the results is the Director of Ministry Intelligence at American Bible Society, Dr. John Plake. John, welcome to the program.
Thank you, Sarah. It's great to be with you.
So I have to tell you, I was a little discouraged at what the outcome was and what the survey demonstrated after a very thorough assessment of what we're doing in terms of our own Bible reading during the pandemic. And it appears to have resulted in a negative outcome. We're reading the Bible less. What do you think that's due to?
Well, you know, I think Americans are under a tremendous amount of pressure, not only in their relationship with the Bible, but in their relationship with other through venues like the church. Americans have kind of been forced by social distancing to stay away from one another, stay away from large gatherings, and often stay away from those small group gatherings where they were connecting around the Bible and discussing its impact on their lives. And so it's been a difficult place for them to be, but I don't think it's insurmountable. I really think we can see a turnaround.
You know, I would think that dealing with the pandemic as we have, and this has been a year of absolutely unbelievable cultural crises. We're dealing with the George Floyd aftermath in mob violence and protests, social unrest, the pandemic, you know, and if you really want to list, you can throw in murder hornets. And apparently now we've got a Mongolian outbreak of bubonic plague. So who knows? We can throw it all together in one very difficult stew. One would think that would drive you more to the Word. I like to think that that's the case, but really, are we missing an opportunity here? We are wanting to worship with others. We are worshiping online. Are we missing an opportunity in not spending more time in the Word as well?
Well, I think there actually are some heartening statistics. First of all, we have noticed that there's been an increase in curious exploration of Scripture. When we look at things like Google Trends, we noticed that as the coronavirus was leading everyone into lockdowns, particularly on the Eastern Seaboard, that there was a spike, a five-year historic spike in internet searches around the word Bible. And going along with that, in our data, we saw that the percentage of Americans who say that realistically they never use the Bible on their own, that percentage went down. And that meant that actually there are people who normally have nothing to do with Scripture who are wondering, well, what does the Bible say? Maybe about suffering, or maybe about injustice, or maybe about the other troubles that you listed that are attendant to this time in history. The real issue, though, that we've been facing is among people who are normally very closely connected to Scripture. We call them Scripture engaged. And those Scripture engaged people have just faced a lot of time pressure. Many of them are parents. They've been at home. They've been trying to juggle a job through a screen, homeschooling their children while their children are still enrolled in their regular schools, managing all of those things at once. And so consequently, we've seen particular downward pressure among the women of America who normally do very well with Scripture engagement. But boy, it just looks like they're not getting the support that they need. And I think it's something that we can address as the church.
How do you think the church should go about encouraging this kind of direct involvement? I mentioned at the beginning of our broadcast here, frc.org/Bible, where we have a two-year Bible reading plan that you can download, jump in anytime. But for those who really want to spend more time in the Word, but it feels daunting to them, what are some suggestions that you make?
Yeah, I think one of the best ways that they can do this is to go to our website, which is stateofthebible.org. They can download the report, the first four chapters of the report, and there are next steps in that report for pastors, for church leaders, such as small group leaders, for families, and for individuals to be able to begin to incorporate Scripture more in their lives. I love your two-year Bible reading plan. That's a wonderful idea. But I honestly think that as the church, we need to give the kind of effort to discipleship activities that we have traditionally given to our large group activities. Many churches have put a lot of production value into Sunday morning. They've tried to ensure that their messages are sharp and crisp, that their music is well done, that their lighting is good, that their sound and, you know, video quality are good. So you can stream a really good church service, but that's not the same as interacting with your fellow believers around God's Word. And so I'd love to see churches begin to use these great digital tools that we have that allow, you know, five or six or seven or eight people to gather together, maybe distant from one another, maybe outside, maybe through digital streaming connections like Zoom or Skype or some of these other tools, and just gather together and have that Bible study and pray with one another at least once a week. I think those encouragements are what many women in particular are lacking in this difficult time.
Boy, that ministers to my individual heart, I'm going to tell you, Dr. Pike. This is one situation in which I have been quietly nodding my head in agreement, because it helps me to understand I'm not the only mom who is struggling in this area individually. A lot of prayer time. We need to spend more time in the Word, because that is, after all, the place from where our hope comes. Thanks so much for joining me in this segment of Washington Watch. We've got mob rule threatening to take hold in Portland and Chicago, Seattle, and elsewhere, and we're left wondering how to stand up to cancel culture and wokeness run amok. Well, we'll talk to the director of civil society and the American Dialogue at the Heritage Foundation's Fulner Institute, Catherine Gorka, right after this on Washington Watch. Stick around. Could you use some timely and original commentary to read this summer, specifically on the issues facing our culture today? FRCblog.com has just what you're looking for. The content on our blog is written by our policy experts, members of the Family Research Council team, as well as outside contributors. You can learn about religious liberty, life, marriage, family, sexuality, public policy, and the culture. Check out this list of a few of our most recent titles. What Does It Mean to Be a Woman? DC Christians Take to the Streets to Sing, Lament, and Pray, and Prayerfully Responding to Civil Unrest. At Family Research Council, our mission is to advance faith, family, and freedom in the culture by helping you to live out your faith and stand for truth. Our blog helps you do just that. Stay informed and get the resources you need at frcblog.com. On April 16th, President Trump and the White House Coronavirus Task Force announced a three-phase plan with guidelines for how states can begin scaling back restrictions. Churches should begin putting in place plans to reopen and operate their ministries according to the guidance of the Centers for Disease Control as state officials begin lifting orders. Here at Family Research Council, we have summarized the White House three-phase plan and how it relates to in-person church meetings and gatherings. Check out our resource, What Pastors Should Know About the White House Plan to Open Up America Again. Our resource offers practical guidelines for how churches and houses of worship can begin to operate safely as our country reopens. Visit frc.org/church guidelines to view this resource and learn more. There, you'll also find our full list of resources for churches in the time of coronavirus. Again, that's frc.org/church guidelines.
Hey, Matt.
Hey, Hannah.
What's going on? Why so gloomy?
Well, I'm a little disappointed. I had a lot planned to do during the stay-at-home time, and I just didn't do it.
Oh, yeah? What did you have planned that you didn't get to do?
Well, I was actually hoping I would finally be able to get time to do a regular Bible reading routine, and I started a couple of times. I just didn't stick with it.
Don't be too down on yourself. Starting a new routine can be hard, but one way to help is to join in with others and to have a good game plan. I think I have a good solution for you.
Oh, yeah?
Tony Perkins and FRC are doing a 2-year study in the Word. They have it all mapped out.
When did they start? I would be so far behind.
Oh, that's not a problem. You can literally jump in anytime. There's a daily reading, just a couple of chapters a day, with questions to help you think about what you're reading.
Nice. Where can I find this?
Go to frc.org/Bible, and you can get started.
Where's that again?
frc.org/Bible.
Got it. Checking it out now.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. I'm Sarah Perry sitting in with you on this Thursday, the 23rd of July. TonyPerkins.com is our podcast website. That's where we've got resources that'll help you flesh out some of today's segments. So as of right now, we are learning President Trump is sending federal troops across the nation, has made clear that this will not be as significant as Portland, but is sending troops to Chicago, to Albuquerque, which really brings us perfectly into where we're talking now. We're talking about mob rule, cancel culture, and wokeness run amok. We've been talking about this a lot recently. Protests and protesters, rioters have sought to destroy monuments and history, as well as government, and they have taken no prisoners. There is a single hegemony to which all must adhere or pay the price. So how do you stand up? Joining me now to talk about her op-ed, Standing Up to Wokeness and the Intolerance of the Mob, is the Director of Civil Society in the American Dialogue at the Heritage Foundation's Fulner Institute, Catherine Gorka. Catherine, welcome to the program.
Hi, thanks. I'm so happy to be here.
So glad to have you. I loved this piece, and I have to tell you, it was really a study in bravery because you used the academy as sort of a crucible for individuals who have found themselves in the crosshair of a singular perspective and have exhibited sufficient bravery to be able to stand up. So tell me a little bit about what impressed you with these faculty members.
Well, exactly that. I mean, they're really putting themselves on the line. I mentioned in particular, and I think he's been so great, Glenn Lowry from Brown University. Now, he's been for the past 6 months or so, he's been particularly outspoken. He's also part of the 1776 Unites,
yes,
which is a great initiative to push back on the New York Times 1619 project. But Glenn Lowry just came out with a stunning letter against Brown University, who came out, you know, basically claiming to speak on behalf of the entire university about race issues and claiming that we're, you know, we're all racist, the thing that we're hearing from everybody. And Lowry just came out in a very direct way saying, I deeply resent this letter.
Yes.
And I love his language. He says, what makes an administrator a leader of this university? He says, we, the faculty, are the only leaders worthy of mention when it comes to the realm of ideas. Now, he's in a fortunate position because, A, he's a black man, so hopefully they won't dare fire him, but I think he also has tenure. But it's been interesting because another professor, John McWhorter, has been tracking people who have expressed to him their concern about speaking up against what's happening, and the vast majority will not because they know that they will lose their jobs.
Yes. And what a consequence, what a universal consequence, whether it's through a social media outlet or whether it is in a private conversation, there seems to be no quarter given for individuals, particularly in the academy, who exhibit different perspectives. So that nexus of education is very interesting to me because what we're seeing in these cities like Portland or Seattle or Albuquerque is a conjunction of individuals who are leaving higher education and being vomited up as heartless anarchists. So this, to my mind, and I'm curious as to your perspectives, has suddenly no longer become about George Floyd. A lot of these individuals can't articulate what their particular demands are, but you have to kind of follow the bouncing ball here. And you've written about the failure of civics and government programs in our K through 12 grades, the National Association of Educational Placement scores were at 25% functionality for these kids in eighth grade, even knowing something workable about our country's own history. But you've got K through 12 ideology, which leads into collegiate progressivism, which produces groupthink, which germinates anarchists that destroy cities. So really at bottom, to my mind, and particularly because we see this groupthink so ironclad, so narrow and unmoving, unforgiving in higher education, there seems to be this real correlation of the belief comes first and then the toppling, the rioting, the destruction, the lawlessness come second. Do you see that connection?
Oh, 100%. I think there's absolutely no doubt. So you've got two things happening at the same time, which are equally destructive. The first is we are not teaching our founding anymore.
Yes.
No, young Americans don't understand what was so revolutionary in the thinking of the founders. I mean, the very idea that you create a nation built on an idea, for one thing, and that the idea is not only that all men are created equal, that's monumental in itself, but that we will govern ourselves. Those two things in particular, I mean, you can also talk about the importance of natural rights, and we should, but I think today these are the important issues. So we're not teaching that, right? Kids don't understand what was so special about America and in fact, even what the founding documents say anymore. So you've got that on the one hand. And then what's been equally destructive is the fact that we have replaced content-based civics with what's called action civics. Action civics is all about teaching kids to go out and protest. Now, it's interesting because the argument was your grandmother's civics aren't interesting anymore. It's not teaching kids properly. So we think it needs to be activity-based engagement, action-based. This is what's going to interest kids.
Right.
And it's nonpartisan. But the reality is, and Texas Public Policy Foundation has done terrific research on this, the reality is not only have the kids lost their civic education, so in fact, your grandmother's civics was more effective in teaching civics, but it's also creating groupthink because they claim to be nonpartisan, but research on action civics shows that the vast majority of the issues that kids are going out and demonstrating for are progressive issues or partisan leftist issues. And the problem is it creates exactly what you described, which is groupthink. There's no, people aren't taught, like, what are the ideas here? They're not taught the foundational ideas. They're simply taught, go out, be passionate about something, and demonstrate for it.
Yes, absolutely. As opposed to, let's put in place concrete working principles. And history, though flawed, is history. It is important to a foundational understanding of who we are as Americans. And listen, we're, as you know, we're a relatively young constitutional republic. We have a history that has propelled us into the position we are pleased and gifted enough to occupy right now. We've talked a lot about China on this show. What a study in contrast between what autocratic rule really looks like as a communist party and the freedom we have here in America to protest in the streets. Now, that protest does not extend to toppling monuments, but again, I'm seeing this conjunction of not only what we're teaching, but who is teaching it. And we have found that there is a distinct connection between mob rule, anarchy, Antifa, and college professors. In fact, University of Alabama, Birmingham, in the midst of a lot of violent rioting, particularly in D.C., and on the same night that rioters set fire to our D.C., historic St. John's Episcopal Church, a faculty member of UAB went to Twitter encouraging people to topple a local monument she deemed a racist insult. If you go on Amazon and you search books on anarchy or Antifa, they are widely, vastly praised by members of the academy. So now what we're doing is we're not just teaching them how to go out and be little social justice warriors. We have people teaching who are actively involved in it. So my big question, is education irredeemable? Is there a way for individuals who are of the same perspective you and I are, which is to say, true liberal-minded, open-minded conservatives who are still capable of holding other ideas, hearing other perspectives, is it still a place for individuals like us?
Well, I'm an optimist and I'm a Christian, so I never think anything is irredeemable. I think the question is what's our best strategy, right?
Yes.
And I've been thinking lately, you know, we are the new dissidents, right?
Yes.
Spent a lot of time in Central and Eastern Europe and I've thought a lot about the dissidents there, but I've also thought a lot about our pilgrim and separatist forefathers who came from England, you know, in the 1500s, right, when that movement was building up, people basically had to, the minority who didn't like what was happening, they would have to gather in their houses and they would study pamphlets and they would have conversations. What is the meaning of grace? What is the role of God's will, right? These kinds of very intense conversations. And I feel like that's where we are again now, right?
Yes.
We're having, you know, we are having to have private conversations. I sometimes, like, when I think about the webinars that we do at Heritage and posting these, and I sometimes feel like I almost have to do this in secret because I don't want the other side to know, because I'm afraid they'll bomb it, right? They'll mess it up for us. So we're almost having to operate in secret. But I think, again, you know, I'm thinking about Abraham Lincoln expressed concern that the generation of the founders was basically gone. They had died out. So you didn't have the living memory of the founders to educate the next Americans. And he understood, because of that, the importance of going back to the founding documents. Going back, he, you know, for him, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution were the touchstone. And I think we're back there, right? I think those of us who understand these things, we know, and I just think we need to share that knowledge, mm-hmm. widen the circle of people we're talking to. You know, even all of us who had the benefit of a decent civics education in fourth grade, eighth grade, whatever, we need to go back. We need to, you know, reread the founding documents and be reminded why America is the way it is. Why did our founders create it? And then we need to step out of our comfort zone and go out and defend this republic. Because being on cruise control anymore is not going to work. And that was one of the reasons I was actually, to tell you the truth, the real reason I was inspired to write this particular article, which is up today on the Daily Signal, Standing Up to Wokeness, was because of an email I received from a friend who is someone who has gotten out of her comfort zone. She's up in a neighborhood north of Chicago called New Trier, and they have a group up there called New Trier Neighbors. And they're about 2,000 strong, and they are so active and so good. And one of the things that they did when their school issued their letter of wokeness and talking about how racist they all were and what they're going to do to fix it, New Trier Neighbors put together a freedom of speech resolution, and they took it to their school board and asked them to sign on to this. And they, I just think, this is the kind of thing that we all need to be doing. And I'll mention one more. Here's another great example. Just this week, here in Fairfax County, which is where I am, there's a new group called Be Good FCPS, which is Be Good Fairfax County Public Schools. Here's a bunch of parents unhappy with what's happening in the school system, and they're getting together to change it. And I think you're going to see this all over the country. I think people are waking up. I think they realize that they've been complacent too long, and we're paying the price for it now.
Yes.
This is the price we're paying with the statues and the anarchy and the violence.
You know, we've got sort of a transformative event in American education right at our feet, laid at our feet. Not something we anticipated or necessarily wanted, but a lot of people, now that they are faced with the prospect of continuing virtual education, and my home county in Northern Maryland, we also are now having to continue virtual education. It's set up, I think, an opening for this. And we've got about a minute and a half left here, but are you hopeful that this might be a bit of a silver lining for parents who have kids in school?
Totally hopeful. I think you're 100% right. A couple things. Parents can see the content that their kids are getting, one. Two, I think they're seeing that the teachers and the teachers' unions are not on the side of the students.
Correct.
They're on the side of the teachers. And the stunning thing is, you know, these surveys that we're hearing, I've heard anywhere from 40 to 80% of parents, depending on where you're looking, are actually considering homeschooling. Not only are schools not opening up, but I think parents are also nervous. I think a lot of people are going to take their kids' education back into their own hands. And even where they're not, because they don't have the opportunity or whatever, I think they're going to get a lot more engaged in what's happening in schools because they're seeing the results of the education our kids have been receiving.
It is playing out in full panoramic 4D color for all of us to see. Catherine Gorka, the Director of Civil Society and the American Dialogue at the Heritage Foundation's Fulner Institute. What a great segment. Boy, we could go on for quite a long time continuing to talk about this. I hear the passion in both of our voices, but it really does give us all an opportunity to press reset on the education of the children of America, the generation coming up through the ranks that will hopefully be of sufficient character, sufficient boldness, and sufficient correct principles to be able to go into the new generation and remain fast, remain firm in both their understanding of history, but more importantly, their understanding of eternal truths. This has been Washington Watch for Thursday, July 23rd. I've been Sarah Perry, sitting in for Tony Perkins, and I'll be back with you all tomorrow. We'll see you then.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is brought to you by Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. Portions of the show discussing candidates are brought to you by Family Research Council Action. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.